All right, we're in John chapter 5, and we passed verse 24 last time, and we said verse 24 of John 5 is the third of the seven principal negatives in John. And what we mean by that, and we're highlighting those negatives for you, is sometimes these negatives are used to prove a tremendous positive. And in verse 24 again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, that's imperative, because if there's no gospel, which is the word of God, if there's no word of God, then there's no salvation. And he says, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and the negative shall not come into condemnation. So you're not going to come into condemnation. So again, for many people who think that works save them, that they're going to avoid condemnation by the things they do or things they do not do, the verse here tells them just the opposite, that it's simply belief that brings them from death to life. And he says this, shall not come into condemnation, but is past. It's indicative perfect. What it means is that this reality that transpires in the past when one believes in Christ endures in perpetuity. It never ends. So in other words, when you believe in Christ, you have everlasting life. It can never be everlasting judgment. You cannot be condemned. There is no condemnation. And then he says, but is passed from death unto life forever. That there can never be a reversal of that. So again, this is the Lord himself saying, but yet you have many people, religious people, who believe that's simply not true because you have to keep not sinning. You have to keep doing certain things in order to maintain your salvation. And the Lord tells us just the opposite. Now, we want to pick it up in verse 28 because we got through 29. I said we would back up to it. In verse 28, he says, marvel not at this. He says, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, talking about resurrection life. And obviously, when the Lord descended into hell or into the grave, and then remember, he was there for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose again. First Peter tells us when he descended, proclaimed victory to those believers waiting there. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the fact that there's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be a change, there's going to be a time when believers are caught up to meet him in the air. And then in verse 29 he says, and shall come forth, talking about resurrection. And let me just add this, and we'll see it clearly in verse 29. He's not now talking about a means to be saved or how some are saved because of something they've done or something they have not done. Look at verse 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, the human achiever, the religious person, looks at that and goes, well, you see, if you've done good, then you get resurrection life. But if you've done evil, then you go to hell because you get damnation. Now, if that's what that verse says, then it completely contradicts verse 24. And if verse 29 says, he that's done good gets heaven, and he that's done evil gets hell, then Jesus is a liar. He's a liar. He's ambiguous. He cannot be trusted. And there's no difference here than some of the most shady used car salesmen in the world. Because in verse 24, he says, if you hear his word and believe on him, he says that you have present possession, everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Now, is he contradicting himself in verse 29? The answer is no. Let's look at it closely. He's talking about, remember, verse 28, he's talking about the future. He's talking about resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. There's no question about that. Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be a resurrection. Verse 29, he says, and shall come forth they that have done good. The verb here is aorist tense. Not talking about the fact that someone did and did and did something. Talking about a one-time act. He that's done good. Well, what is to do good? To do good is to believe in the Lord. What is to do evil? To do evil. What is to embrace Satan's policy? What is to reject Christ? That's to do evil. So he's telling us here, he says, it's going to be the resurrection of life for some that have done the right thing, which is what? Verse 24, believe in the Word, believe in the one person, the person of Christ. And then he says, those that have done evil unto the resurrection. Now, let me give you something else in the verse. The resurrection and the resurrection of damnation really are misnomers. There's no definite articles here. We should read it this way. And shall come forth they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of damnation. And damnation here is a word that's referring to being sentenced or judged, not talking about going to hell. So what are we talking about? We're talking about judgment seats. Now, hold on to John 5 and go back with me to Daniel 12, because obviously any Jew would probably remember the quote from Daniel 12. And in Daniel chapter 12, and we'll look in verse 2. Now, you're holding John 5 in one hand, and you're going to Daniel 2 with the other. I mean, Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, talking about resurrection, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, same thing back to John. What is Jesus saying? He is just, again, commenting on the fact that there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of some and a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to be a resurrection of others at the white throne judgment, and there's going to be condemnation, or there's going to be a sentence or a judgment because of what they did. In other words, this passage in verse 29, Jesus is denoting two states of being. He's not talking about the means to be saved. He's talking about people who have been saved and those that have rejected. And as a result, one day they'll be resurrected, a resurrection, not the resurrection, but a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. Now, again, that's the only way. Firstly, that's what it says. Secondly, then it's harmonious with verse 24. If we look at this and say, they that have done good, that's the basis on which they get resurrection life, well, then verse 24 is a lie. And you can't have it both ways. Now, if we take it in context, he's given verse 24 and verse 25. He's talked about the basis of eternal life. Look at verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So in other words, he's verse 24, he said, this is how you get saved. This is it. Here's the negative. You'll never come into condemnation. You're passed from death to life if you believe on me. And now he says, now I've been empowered to execute judgment. And then in verse 29, he says, some are going to come to a judgment of what? A judgment that's going to be good. Why? Because of what they have done that was correct. And what was that? Believe on the Son. Some are going to come to a resurrection or to a judgment that's going to be negative. Why? Well, because they've done evil or they've embraced the lie. They've rejected Christ and trusted in their own merit. So verse 29 is simply a reiteration or a reaffirmation that there are two paths to trod, but the path to eternal life is by faith, and obviously the path to eternal damnation is in essence by faith, but it's faith with the wrong object. It's not with faith in Christ, it's in faith in someone's own efforts. Now, verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear. I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will. He says, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, this is going to come up again in chapter 6, the will of the Father. You hear people all the time talking about, if I could just find God's will in my life, what is God's will? Well, Jesus is going to make that real clear real soon. Verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, let me try this again. He says, But I have a greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. And this is going to be important as well. He says, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. This work of the Father is going to become clearer in chapter 6 as well. And he says, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Now, how did the Father bear witness of Christ? How could God have borne witness? By the things that Christ has done, by the signs, wonders, and miracles. Again, that's the bona fides that he is the Messiah. He's raised the dead. He's done creative miracles. This is the Father bearing witness of the Son. He says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now, this is, again, profound concerning the person of God himself. Remember in John chapter 1, it said, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, he hath revealed him, or he has declared him. Again, this idea that so many people have, whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or someone else, these aberrant ideas of who God is and what God is. Can you see God in his fullness? And the answer is no. You can't see God in his true essence, if we can use that term, because the Scripture says he's a spirit. Now, has God revealed himself in the flesh? Well, in the person of Christ, yes. And we talk about the incarnation, when God becomes man. Now, what about prior to Christ? Did God reveal himself in various forms? The answer is surely. He spoke to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Did he speak or reveal to, did he reveal himself to people in the form of a man? The answer would be yes. He didn't become man. There was no incarnation, but he revealed himself in the form of a man. Jacob would be an example of that. And we call those theophanies. Those are Old Testament manifestations of a pre-incarnate Christ, if you want to use that term. God revealing himself in human form, but not becoming man, not becoming human. That was unique to the incarnation and the birth of Christ. So in 37 he says, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now, you've never heard his voice, and you've never seen his shape. Whose voice did Moses hear? Can only be one answer to that. It's got to be a pre-incarnate Christ. It's got to be what we refer to as a theophany. Look in verse 38. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent. Him you believe not. Here is the Christ coming. This is God in the flesh. And there's still no acceptance, still no rejection. What Jesus is doing is laying the groundwork for who he is. He's going back and telling him, listen, and he's going to make that clearer when he makes the statement, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is he is God in the flesh. Paul says the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. He said God was in Christ, reconciling himself to the world. Paul tells Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh. And remember, you don't have a third of God in the person of Christ. There's a lot of believers that erroneously have that perception that Jesus Christ is exclusively the second person of the Trinity. He's a third of God. Can't happen. You cannot divide God into three. Remember, he's one. Never are they separate. Now, they're separate in persons, but they're one in being. And that you can never separate that being. And that, again, that's why those who reject the Trinity do so, because they have a complete misunderstanding of God. They think people like us believe that there are three gods. When you get to heaven again, people believe you'll see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. When you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus the Christ, because he is God in the flesh. You're not going to see, firstly, you couldn't see the Holy Spirit because he's a spirit. You couldn't see God the Father because he's a spirit. And we see God the Son as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit as they're revealed in the person of Christ. So the Lord says this in verse 39. Verse 38, you believe not. And again, belief is the key. What do you believe? Not what you do, but what you believe. Verse 39, search the Scriptures. He says, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And he says, they are they which testify of me. Now, this is a command, clearly, but it's also a statement of fact. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And this is not subjective here, where it's your opinion that you have eternal life, but it's real. You have eternal life. Remember, when the Scripture uses terms like know, it's not a hoping for something, but it's a definitive that you know it. It's definite. The term hope, for example, is not, whether it's in Hebrew or whether it's in Greek, it's not something it's not a word that just brings with it the connotation of potential, that you have the potential to be saved. What it is, it's a word that brings forth a reality. So when someone says, I hope to be in heaven, if we read that in the Scripture, that would be a definite. We oftentimes use the term hope is wishful thinking. I hope I'm saved. Well, when the Scripture uses hope, it's a finished product. It's not a maybe, but it's a definite. So he says this in verse 39, search the Scriptures. Again, where does Christ send them? He sends them back to the Word of God. And again, we're going to see how that's imperative, because he's telling us that the written record is equal to the actual words of Christ being spoken here. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, the Old Testament then was not something that did not testify of Christ, that did not testify of salvation. It did that in abundance. And that's Christ, the Lord's point here. He says in verse 40, and he says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. He says, I receive not honor from men, but he says, and I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive. And again, obviously, that's an amazing statement, and obviously it's somewhat prophetic, because all sorts of people have come, as he says, in their own name, and people buy into them. I had a conversation with a fellow today, all upset with me, because my position was there's no quote-unquote tongues, this babbling of the charismatic movement. And his point is, or his point was, everything was empirical. Everything was what he embraced. Now, he embraced all the major charismatic players, but he wouldn't embrace the Scripture. He would not go when the Scripture said, for example, there couldn't be more than three people in any given assembly speaking in an unknown language, and then they had to be one at a time, and one had to interpret. That was for then, that's not now. Well, women couldn't do it. Well, that was then, that's not now. Everything became subjective, and the Scripture was not authoritative. So he would believe what someone else said today rather than believe the Scripture. Now, Jesus' point is, okay, you don't want to believe me, and the Father sent me, and I've done all the things that would prove who I am. Well, then search the Scripture. Just then believe the Scripture, because the Scripture testifies of me. If you believe the Scripture, you have to believe me. You don't have to like me. You don't have to even agree with me necessarily. But if you believe the Scripture, you have to believe that I'm the Messiah and the Father has sent me. Now, will people believe that? The answer is no. Will people believe truth today? The answer is no. People believe what they prefer to believe. Now, verse 44, he says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. He says, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And then he says, but if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Jesus here again emphatically makes the Scripture equal with what he's saying. He says, if you're not going to believe the Scripture, then how in the world are you going to believe my words? Now, the problem we have today is what? People don't want to believe the Scripture, but they want to believe the words of some individual. Some guy calling himself a prophet, some guy in a three-piece suit who's got some, you know, plant your seed or whatever it may be, or some guy who wears a fish hat and has a mitre or something and professes to be the Holy Father. People want to believe something like that, but they want to reject the truth of God's Word. And the Lord's not, in essence, tooting his own horn. He could have said nothing about the Scripture at all. He could have said, well, listen, I've healed the sick. Who can do that? I've done this, and I've done that, and here I'll raise the dead. But that's not the issue, because as we're going to see in the next chapter, there will be people who will respond just because they see the physical signs. And this is not about anything physical. Salvation is not about you and I doing something physical in order to merit some physical eternity. That's not the issue. It's a spiritual reality. And it's centered in faith, and it's done by the Lord for us, and we must accept it by faith. That's the marvelous truth. Now, in 6:1, he says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and he says, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles. Now they see the miracles, now they're following. He says, which he did on them that were diseased. And again, in the discourse today with his fellow on the phone, he also informed me that he had the gift of healing. And I said, well, you have the gift of healing. And he said, well, I know what you're going to say. He said, you're going to say, why don't I go to the hospital and heal someone? I said, well, I was going to say that, but I tell you what, why don't you just come with me to West Lawn Cemetery and just raise one dead person? I said, Peter raised the dead. Paul raised the dead. He said, well, I have to wait on the Lord. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, like the other day, the Lord woke me up and told me to go to the hospital. And I was waiting for him to say because he was ill. He didn't say that. He said, and I went, and he says, and I was walking down the hall in the hallway, and then the Lord told me, he says, go in there, and he says, and lay hands on that person and pray for him. And he says, and I went in there, and I laid hands on him and prayed for him. He says, and matter of fact, he says, they were almost legally dead. Now, I don't know how you can almost be legally dead. I guess it's like being a little pregnant or something. But he said, and the person was healed. And he immediately said, now, I didn't heal him. God healed him. I said, well, wait a minute. I thought you had the gift of healing. You're telling me God healed him. He says, that's right. I said, well, then you didn't do anything. God healed him. You don't have the gift. Well, no, God had to use me. I said, well, wait, who healed him? God. I said, could God have healed him without you? He says, yes. And I said, God did heal him without you because you didn't heal him. He said, well, yeah. I said, well, then how do you have the gift of healing? And again, blank response. Well, he said, you don't understand. I said, that's correct. I don't understand. I don't understand how you could have a gift, but you don't heal anyone. You have the gift of healing, but you can't heal. God does. I said, Paul healed. Peter healed indiscriminately. I said, Paul was long-winded one time. A fellow fell out of a window from a third-story building, fell down. He was dead. Paul ran downstairs. He was dead, laid hands on him, and he got up. He raised the dead. I said, can you raise the dead? No. Then how do you have the gift of healing? Now, again, the mindset was what? It's the attraction to this idea, this attraction to the signs, the wonders, and the miracles. And believe it or not, do you know how inflating to one's ego it is if you believe that, I mean, think about this for a moment. You believe that God wakes you up and speaks to you. God sends you on a mission. God tells you to do something. And God, and you think someone was healed because of something that you did. That, what do you need the scripture for? You don't need the scripture. I mean, God, you're in direct communication with God. God talks to you and he wakes you up. And I mean, what do you need the scripture for? You don't. And in my conversation with him, I saw that he didn't need the scripture, because the scripture wasn't authoritative. Now we have a crowd, they're following him. Why? Not because of what he's saying, but because they see the miracles which he did on those that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And then he says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that they may eat? And this he said to prove him. He says, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for, he says, for them, that every one of them may take a little. He says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He says, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. He says, and now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and the number about, in number about 5,000. So we know we have 5,000 men. Are there women? Are there children? It doesn't say. We've got 5,000 men. It's a big crowd. Now, verse 11, he says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. So it was an all-you-could-eat thing. He says, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets. Now, This is a huge miracle. I mean, can you imagine? You got a handful, you got five loaves and two fishes. The Lord picks it up, he blesses it, and it doesn't tell us, you can't see a visual picture of this, but obviously it must have multiplied, or like a magician, he kept coming out of the basket with more stuff, enough to feed at least minimum 5,000 all they could eat. Now, when he's finished, he's got 12 baskets. He says, with the fragments of the five barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And he says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle, and again, we're back to this visual thing, we're back to the empirical side. He says, that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet which should come unto the world. Now, from the miracles here, you have some that are saying what? Ah, he's the Messiah. He's this prophet like unto Moses. What was the purpose of the signs, wonders, and miracles? To ratify and to confirm who he was. So now there's some success here. Now, is it going to be across the board? No, it's not. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. What was the understanding from the Jew? The Jew was Messiah would come, he would ascend the throne of his father David, he would be the king, and all would be well. So Jesus perceives what? There are some there recognizing him as Messiah. They want to make him king. That's not the plan. Now verse 16, he says, and when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And he says, it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And he says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Here's a seasoned fisherman. They're out on the water. This great wind is blowing. Here comes Jesus walking on the water. Verse 20, he says, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land they went. So again, another miracle it appears. Now, verse 22, he says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat. In other words, remember, they left. The ship was way on out. No way for Jesus to get there. And that's what they saw. The disciples sailing across, Jesus still there. And then now they're looking. No other ship, but Jesus is on the other side. How did he get there? Now, he says, went not his disciples into the boat, he says, but he had gone away alone. Verse 23, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, and note, he doesn't answer the question. We saw that real clear in John 3. Someone will ask a question oftentimes, and Jesus comes back with a statement. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. He says, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, so he's saying, listen, you're not seeking me because of the miracles per se, that you're now recognizing that I am the Messiah, that I am the prophet like unto Moses, but you see the physical side of something. You got fed physically, and that's your motivation. 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. In other words, this is not about physical things. It's not about having all the loaves and fishes you could ever eat. It's not about having all the wealth, all the material blessings. You know, you listen to all the name it and claim it crowd. They have completely missed the very reason that Christ came. Christ did not come so all of us could have a wealthy life here. You know, the interesting thing, we've said it numerous times, but that kind of message is never, ever utilized anywhere but in the midst of some sort of affluent society. You think for a moment, you don't see Benny Hinn moving his place, his base of operation to the Sudan or Ethiopia, do you? Why wouldn't he go there and let those people plant their seeds and it all be millionaires and he could heal everybody and he could turn the entire continent around? Why doesn't some of these other guys go to Mexico? You realize if Benny Hinn and some of these guys moved to Mexico, nobody would jump the border anymore. go down there, let them plant a seed, everybody'd be healed, they'd be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, you'd have people going down to Mexico. It would be reversed immigration. Now, it's not done because this is a gimmick. And the Lord's exposing it here. He says in 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. He says, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. That's spiritual. He says, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So now he says, Jesus can give unto you meat which will never perish, meat that leads or endures into everlasting life. Now, do you think for a moment that Jesus is talking about something physical? You couldn't get away. I don't care how bad you'd strain. You couldn't come away with that understanding from the context. He's rebuking them for their mindset being physical. You're only seeking me because of the physical stuff you ate. You need to endure or seek for meat that endureth through eternal life. He says, and the Father which sent me has made the provision for me to give you such meat. Now, is it going to be physical? And note here, Jesus is talking about meat. He's talking about food. And the food was what? It was bread and fish. So if we're going to carry it through to its logical conclusion then, Jesus is perhaps talking about fish and bread. So maybe some people ought to have a sacrifice of fish and bread for everlasting life. And we'll see how he makes that foolish. That whole idea of a physical thing gets even more foolish. Look in verse 28. He says, then said they unto him, what shall we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now that's what they want to do. What might we do? What is the effort? What's the requirement on our part? What do we have to do that we can work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's no work at all. That's an act of will. That's an act of volition. In essence, he's saying that the work is done in your behalf. And obviously, Christ is going to say that in John 19:30. It's finished. It's done. But yet, religion says what? It says just the opposite. No, it's a work in process. You must do and do and do. The answer is no. He says, what's the work of God that you believe? He says, this is the work of God that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, someone says, well, is that all I have to do? Yes, to be saved. What did we read back and go back to John 5:24? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's the end of the story for your spiritual eternity, for your spiritual destiny. What must you do to be a child of God, to be the possessor of eternal life? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, what does that do to religion? It abolishes religion. Why did the Pharisees, you think for a moment, rejected this message from Christ himself? Because it put an end to religious effort. What was their business? Religious effort. That was their business. Now, overwhelmingly, where is professing Christendom today? It's in religious effort business. And so it despises the message of grace because it puts religious effort, the whole process, it puts it out of business. It puts it out of business. If you only have to solely be dependent upon Christ for your eternal life, that puts an end to the idea that some institution is the provider of your salvation, and that your salvation... I mean, if you're the devil, you got to get people to believe that your salvation is conditional, that you have the potential for condemnation, and that you need the institution, and you must keep working and working and working to make sure that you have eternal life. Now, why do people gravitate to that? Because it gives them value. You now have value. Well, you know, the Lord uses me, and I do this, and I'm working, and I'm blessed, and all this because of who I am. Again, it goes back to the lie. It goes back to that you have some value in and of yourself, which could not be further from the truth. So he tells him in verse 29, what's the work? The work is believe. That's the work. And Paul says that's not a work. So what is he saying? Nothing for you to do, something that you must believe. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Why would they say that? The Jew requires a sign. Well, okay, that's what you say. Well, give us a sign. Now, you would think that they must be, you know, something wrong with him because he's already given them signs. I mean, he just fed 5,000 guys with a couple of fish and a couple of pieces of bread. Would that not be sufficient? I mean, ask yourself this question. What miraculous sign would someone have to do to confirm to you that that person at least had God's ear? I mean, what would they have to do? If you saw somebody levitate a building, would you think that, you know, they must have something you don't have, that they must know something? If you saw someone raise the dead, if you saw someone walk on water, literally walk on water, you're in the middle of the river on the ferry, and somebody comes walking out on top of the waves to the ferry and gets on board, is that not going to impress you? You're not going to think for a moment, man, this could be an angel. I mean, us, we would know it couldn't be the Lord Jesus, but when we think it could be an angel, guy's got to be from God some kind of way. There's got to be a connection, because who can do this? It's supernatural, and only God can do these things. Now, so the gauntlet, you can say, is dropped. They say, okay, well, show us the sign now. He says, what dost thou work? He says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. He says, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, what kind of bread was that? Again, it was physical bread. So they're looking for a physical sign. All right, well, give us something physical. He says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, literally out of heaven. Now, he says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. Not it, not that, but he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, do you think for a moment Jesus is now preparing them to embrace some sort of physical bread? Obviously, that's not what he's doing. He keeps going back to the issue, saying, you're focused on something physical, I'm trying to bring you to something spiritual. You keep looking at trying to do something, I'm trying to proclaim to you that something's being done for you. Now, in verse 34, he says, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, what's the mindset? Hey, give it to us. If you've got a piece of bread we can eat, and we're going to have life eternal, give us this bread so we can eat it. Now, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. This is the fourth of the seven principal negatives. Shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, you think Jesus is talking about anything physical here? First off, he says, I'm the bread of life. So does that mean you have to eat his finger? You have to take a bite of Jesus? Of course not. Now, he says, and he that cometh to me. He doesn't say he that eateth me. He that cometh to me shall what? Never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, if this is physical something, let's say for a moment that this is Jesus trying to pave the way for what Rome calls the Eucharist. And this is Jesus priming the pump so that people will come to the realization that there's going to be a piece of bread that they have to ingest in order to have eternal life. Well, if that's true, then they're never going to have to do it more than once, right? Because what do we have here? Never hunger, never thirst. So you say, well, that's spiritual. Exactly. And so's the bread. You can't have it both ways. You say, well, yeah, never thirst.